together outside.
I contacted Connie just to see how they were doing, and they said they miss everybody here. That the people there at Beaver Dam, of course, are friendly, but it's not quite the same. And so she wanted me to say hi to you all, and that they're doing okay. I kind of kept her up a little bit about Lisa's surgery and upcoming surgeries going on, and she appreciated that. So perhaps every now and then just kind of give them a little note and let them know that you're still thinking about them. But tonight we want to talk about a subject matter called religious humanism. And as I've been talking about humanism, the first lesson we defined, it talks about the fact that it takes God out of the picture and makes man the totality of everything, that we become the total standard of everything that there is. And then the second lesson was the search for our morality, and that is what's good and what's bad. And we talked about situation ethics, what they believe about that. And you may wonder, well, what is religious humanism? And you know, the old phrase is that nature abhors a vacuum. It's very true. And that is, you take something out, something else will replace it. And in many religions today, there is maybe a question about God's existence. That there are people out there that claim to be religious that really aren't sure if God exists or not. He may or may not exist. And they talk maybe about Jesus some, that he may or may not come and die for our sins. But they kind of, and then they may talk a little bit about heaven, and that is that everybody's going to go to heaven. But they really leave out a lot of the Bible. You stop thinking about what is their preaching about. If you're really not sure God exists, you're really not sure that there's such a thing as heaven, you're really not sure about anything else, what are you going to talk about? And you stop thinking about this, that have you ever known of a religious group that decided, we don't have anything to teach anymore, so we're just going to close the doors? Denominations don't do that. They adapt. Things come in and take place of what we normally think about as being preached about Christ. And this here deals with the idea of religious humanism. That is that there are a lot of people out there that have been influenced by the doctrine of philosophy of humanism, that again claim to be religious, and therefore they would contradict some things the Bible plainly says. For instance, I said earlier, have you heard anybody talk about somebody being lost? And less that their message about sin, about being lost, but yet 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, that Paul said, do you not know the unrighteous not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he starts listing off sins there that these people have been involved in. When he said neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, he goes to his whole long list of sins, and he said they're not going to go to heaven. And then he stopped thinking about Jesus over Hebrews 5 verse 9, that he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And those are some passages that they kind of bypass. And so you may again wonder, well, what exactly do humanists believe in? And how does this relate to situation ethics? Now again, humanists, that they say, we have a new morality. And again, situation ethics claim the same thing. But they say, our morality is not rigid like the Bible. It's not going to be focused on God. It's only focused on man and about what we need. And so you have a person such as Joseph Fletcher. And he came out with a book called Situation Ethics, The New Morality. And in reading that book, he makes a statement such as, there are really no absolutes. That you should not talk about something being sinful, or should never use the word never, or should never, always, or that you should know and only. Those kind of words that are to be excluded from the idea of religion because they're too rigid. And that really the only thing that really matters is love. And you stop thinking about it. Isn't that what we often hear people talk about today, that we are to love one another? And that's true, that love is a big part of the Bible and a big part of the gospel of Christ. But that what he says is the only thing, only one thing is intrinsically good, namely love. Nothing else at all matters. You know, that you can talk about anything else, but really the only element that matters is that of love. And he also says the really normal Christian decision is love. Again, nothing else. So if I can do something thinking it's out of love that I do this, then forget about what the Bible teaches. Because, see, I'm being loving. And I'm doing what love demands in that situation. And he goes on to say, love and justice are the same. And they're not the same. That justice, yes, justice has involved, as love involved in it, is love distributed. But how about the idea of punishment for evil doing? How about holding people responsible or accountable for things they do they should not do? And so they leave that part out of there. And he also says about this, so love wills neighbors good whether we like them or not. Now in that part there, I would say yes, that's true. That is the idea of agape love. However, that is really not, when you look at it, that's not the application of the word love that they're using, no. And so we need to do everything by love. But then he goes on and says, the end justifies the means, nothing else. So if I can do something that may be bad, but you know, if it's for love, if it's the idea of because I love you, then that's okay. So I can lie to you, I can steal from you, I can do all these other things as long as I have love in my heart. And therefore, something good comes about because of it. It just reminds me of my mother-in-law many years ago, a wife lady, loved her lots, had a good relationship with her, but one time here she says that if I ever do something again, she was going to shoot me. And then the next words was, I say that with all the love of my heart. You know, there's the idea. That's kind of the idea of Joseph Fletcher is, I can shoot you as long as I have love in my heart towards you. And so as you look at it, love decisions are made situationally, not prescriptively. And so again, situation ethics here, what does that situation dictate is love? Instead, what the Bible says as far as love is involved in. And so they would say, for instance, and I realize that the Ten Commandments are not binding today. But a lot of people out there do look at Ten Commandments and they still talk about as far as being our law today. Well, you know, we're our law of Christ, but not in Ten Commandments, are we stating the law of Christ? But they would say, well, the Ten Commandments can be broken if it's done, you know, out of love. And therefore, you know, that it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Paul made this statement over Romans 6 chapter. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace or love may abound? And the religionist humanist would say yes. Yeah, that go ahead in sin as long as it is because of love that you're doing this. Whatever, you know, whatever it is you may be involved in. Again, maybe lying, it may be stealing, it may be even murder if it is something that if out of love for you, then I can set all the things God says aside and just do what I think of love is loving. Now let me give you some examples of this, and he talks about this in his book. And one example he gives is World War II. A man fighting on the side of the German army in the Battle of the Bulge gets captured. He goes to a prison war camp, and while he's in prison war camp, his wife leaves home to find him. She gets captured by Russians and she's sentenced to a prison war camp in Russia. Now, he's allowed to go home for some reason. And again, I'm not sure this is a true situation or just one he makes up, but he's allowed to go home and he goes home, finds his children there, and realizes his wife is not there. He doesn't know that she left home until he gets home and she's not at home. And they need her at home. And so they're able to get word to the wife that she needs to get home. And so the solution is that there's two reasons why a woman in a Russian prison camp could be released. One was of insanity, basically, of some kind of mental illness. And the second is if she's pregnant. And so by his example is she then has an affair with a guard, gets pregnant, and is allowed to go home. And she goes home, takes care of the family, and the baby is fine, and so everybody's just happy. And that's this great example of that is out of love. It's okay to commit adultery as long as it's out of love. That's why he's saying about it. Now, as you look at that, now also brings up the questions, okay, why does she need the food on the way home? Or why she gets home, they need food. Is it okay then for her to commit adultery then? Would it be all right? Wouldn't that be, again, if it's done out of love, wouldn't that be okay? Or maybe how about she needed transportation? Would it be okay then to commit adultery because she needed a way to get someplace else? You know, where do you draw the line? How do you, in Joseph Fletcher's own illustration here, where do you draw the line there? There's all kind of what ifs you could bring out. What about the soldier, the other man's wife and his family? What about the child itself? What if they had not loved that child? Under Joseph Fletcher's illustration, the family's just thrilled to death to have another brother or sister. What if the husband or husband is not thrilled with the fact it's another baby? And so you look at that thing about, you know, what about all those water situations that he doesn't really touch upon? And so you have to realize that, again, this is how they look at, how Joseph Fletcher looks at it. In fact, he said the Ten Commandments can be rewritten. And because so to rewrite it in the way of Joseph Fletcher, he would say, for instance, thou shalt have no other gods for me unless the situation demands occasional idolatry. Then that'd be okay. Thou shalt not make graven images ordinarily, but time and place may well demand deviation from this law. Or it may be the case, he said, that thou shalt not take God's name in vain unless the situation seemingly demands profanity. And then it's okay, again, out of love, perhaps. Or also that remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, unless certain for unforeseen situations occasionally demands a temporary deviation of this holy practice. It'd be okay then in that situation. And then also he will say that on your appearance ordinarily, but situations may call for occasional rebellion as generation gaps widen. You don't greet the parents, in other words. And then, yes, you don't have to honor them. Or thou shalt not kill unless the situation calls for murder. And that's what I talked about last week. And they have all kinds of situations, like I said, with a lifeboat where you have so many seats and you have too many people. Who does he decide drowns, basically? It's okay to commit murder in those situations. To kill, have somebody sentenced to death. Thou shalt not commit adultery, usually, but certain situations may make premarital and extramarital affairs quite beautiful and desirable. It'll be the way he would read that. Also, thou shalt not steal, usually, but no hard and fast rules demanding total and continuous honesty work all the time. You know, that, again, that's too limited. And thou shalt not bear false witness, unless a lie will better serve the situation than with the truth. In that case, it's okay to lie. And finally, thou shalt not covet unless the object is so beautiful to behold and desirable to have that further resistance toward this prohibition of the mind is both foolish and futile. In other words, you want it, you don't do it anyway. And so it's okay in those kind of situations. That's the kind of the rewriting that he would do of the Ten Commandments as you look at this here. Now, the problem with this philosophy, and the first problem is the primary, two basic big problems with this. One is a misunderstanding exactly what love is and who and how we are to love. Okay, and that is, first of all, when you look at the Bible, it says the first, who are we to love? Well, first of all, it says we are to love God. When Jesus asked the great commandment, what's the greatest, you know, what's the greatest commandment? What does Jesus say in Matthew 22, verse 37? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He did not say do that as long as it's convenient or as long as you feel like it. He said, that is what you're to do. And so first of all, is God counts first in our lives. And not only that, but also what that means is we are to glorify God. And the way we do that, the Bible says, is that we do that by our obedience to him, by the way we live. You know, in other words, we glorify God by obeying his word. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, there Paul says, you are bought at Christ, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And so, if first of all, my life is devoted to loving God, and that means I am to obey his word, and that's how I love him, then that means basically, that means I have to keep his word. Obeying God is how I love God. Not just by saying I love God. Not just by putting a bumper sticker on my car that says honk if you love God. Not just by having some symbol on my Bible or around me that says I love God. But it's actually as Jesus, or as John says, writes, 1 John 5 verse 3, this love of God that we keep his commandments. And he also says that his commandments are not burdensome. And so, that's first of all, love God, that means keeping his word. And the second thing is, as far as misunderstanding love, and that is of how we are to love fellow man. Again, Jesus said the second commandment is thou shalt love your fellow man as your neighbor as yourself. And what that means is then that we seek to do what's best for that person and not ourselves. And therefore, it may be something I do for you that you may not appreciate, but actually it's done because I'm seeking what's best for you. And I may even not like it myself. It may not make me feel good. There's times, you know, growing up, my children growing up, that our children be disciplined, have to receive some kind of discipline, and it did not make me feel good to discipline them. But you did because they need to learn the lesson. They need to learn. And so it is with us and our fellow men also. And so again, to go back to that soldier's wife, you know, what about the child? What about the soldier's wife? How she felt about the situation? And what about the soldier? Have a child, not be able to see, you know, there's all kind of questions come up here about what about, so you can start thinking about, was it really loving to do this to the child or to the soldier or to the family, to the husband? Was that really loving? And so if you think about what love is, that love is defined according to God's standard. And not by what we want. Not by our standard. And that really simplifies things a lot. Because what you think is loving, what I think is loving may be different. And maybe different partly because of our cultures that we come out of also. But the love of God, if we go by God's standard of love, then we can agree what love is. It's what God says to do, and not what I feel like doing. And so also you look at this here, you realize that humanists have a problem. That is, they see love as contrary to the law. And there are a lot of people today in religion, we start taking the Bible, start opening it up, and says, you know, the Bible says this is wrong, or we need to be doing this. How many people you know today would say, well, you know, you may have the Bible, I may say that, but I'd rather have love. It's what they've been, what are they saying? The law is wrong in that case situation, love is right. As long as we do what is loving, then it doesn't matter what the Bible says. Because again, the law is bad and love is good. It's how they read about it. However, Romans 13 verse 10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfillment of the law. And so as you look at this, it means, okay, if I love you, I'm going to do what's in your best interest. I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to try to kill you. I'm not going to do all these bad things because, not because I feel like, I may feel like killing you sometime, but it means I'm not going to because I love you. I may feel like taking something sometime from somebody else, but that means I don't do it because I actually love you in the way the Bible talks about love as far as my standard. And so it's thinking about the other person first. By keeping the law, we love our neighbor. By keeping what the Bible says, I'm actually loving you. And the way the Bible says, I need to. Now again, situation ethics says, you can take what the Bible says and put it aside just for yourself. What you think is loving, you can do. Again, how many times today do we hear that phrase kind of used there? And may you be used in a sense of homosexuality. And may be used in a sense of incest may be used in all kinds of different situations today could be used, but you have to keep in mind it's not for us to judge what is right or wrong. Over in Jeremiah 10 verse 23. Our Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, it's not a man who walks and directs his own steps. Now, of course, what he's talking about Jeremiah was children of Israel going out to idolatry. That still applies to us today in a sense. It's not up to us individuals to decide what's good and bad. Now, so let's just point out some passages. And these are passages that the humanists look at and say, okay, we really like that passage. Now, let me give you some examples of this here. One is over in Romans 8, John 8 chapter. And this here deals with a woman caught in adultery. Now, you may recall there, if you turn that passage there, John 8 chapter, they had Jesus is there and a group of people bring this woman to him. And I believe it says there, that in verse 4, that the teacher, this woman has caught adultery in the very act. Okay, we have this woman in the act of adultery. And so now Moses, the law, command us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, and as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went and out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was alone, and let the lonely woman stand in the midst. And Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, woman, where are those accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said to her, neither do I condemn you. And they kind of stopped right there and said, okay, you know, the law said that she'd need to be stoned. And Jesus, they kind of cast aside the law and said, forget about it. No. Well, what they, you know, what we have to understand here, that Jesus discounted sin. Well, what's the next words? Go and sin no more. And what Jesus actually does here is he applies the law of Moses, and that is there need to be witnesses, two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 says, in order to stone her, and so there's nobody there that's going to be willing to stand up to say that they're going to testify on this whole situation. And nobody could say they were innocent of this or without the sin in their own lives. And so that's what he's doing there. But it's not a situation in ethics where somebody said, forget about it. It's okay. He didn't say it's all right to commit adultery. Another situation is over in 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter. And this here again deals with the law of Moses. And 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter. If I can get my fingers to work and get over there. 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter. If you look around verse 4. And say, we have such trust through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And they look at that passage right there. It says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law is bad. And again, we just need to go by the Spirit of the law. That's it. But you look at the passage and realize that really, and so they would say, don't sweat the small stuff. You know, I was talking about the idea of instrumental music and whether or not we sing a piano or not. That doesn't matter. We're going by the Spirit. Sprinkling instead of baptism, you can have leavened bread instead of unleavened bread. All those things really don't matter. All these things, again, are just being nitpicky, what you're doing. Now, when you look at the context of what Paul's writing about, you may notice here that Paul's contrast here is between love and the law, between the old covenant and the new covenant. And that is, and he talks about in verse 6 there, the ministers of the new covenant. That's talking about the law of Christ. And then in verse 6 there, he talks about the letter. The letter, but he said, that the letter here kills, but the Spirit gives life, he says. And then a ministry of death in verse 7, you read that, but it's the ministry of death. Again, that's talking about what written on and engraved on stones. And so that's not the law of Moses. But then he contrasts it in verse 8 with the ministry of the Spirit, talking about the law of Christ again. And all the way through this here, they say that that which is engraved on stones, that again, as opposed to really that which is written on our hearts. Not talking about in this passage, but in other passages talk about that. The ministry of condemnation, the law of Moses condemns sin. However, the law of Christ gives us righteousness. We can get cleaned of our sins. The law of Moses is glorious, but this law of Christ is more glorious. The law of Moses has passed away, but the law of Christ remains. And so all these things, the contrast here is not between the law and love, but between the two different covenants we have. And so they look at that and try to say it's okay, or that, again, the law is good, or the love is good, but the law is bad. And so as you look at this here, can one keep the letter of the law and violate the Spirit of the law? Because listen, some of the religious humanists says it's better just keep the Spirit of the law than actually the letter of the law by itself. And Matthew 23rd chapter 23, Jesus says, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ye ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And so again, they were to point out here, you know, that Jesus said, forget about the law. What you need to do is justice, mercy, and faith. But you know, Jesus did not say, go ahead and violate the rest of the law as long as you have love, justice, and mercy. He says, you should be doing all of it. All of it's necessary in order to please God. And so again, when you think about it, can one keep the Spirit of the law and violate the law itself? Is that possible for me to say, I know I'm going to keep the law, but you know, I'm not going to do what the law says? No, not really. And again, for instance, love, if we love God, we're going to keep His commandments. But Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So love and the law and the Spirit of the law all have to go together. They have to coincide together. And just points out, for instance, in 1 John 4, 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth the brother is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he loved God, must love his brother also. All these things just point out the fact that love and doing what God says are all compatible and go together. And a good example of that is actually Genesis 39 verse 9. And that is the case that Joseph did not commit adultery with Potiphar's wife because of his love for his master, but also love for God. That's why he didn't do that. Not because for he getting caught, although he may have later on. But there's no doubt that if you read that passage that Joseph's motivation was he wanted to please God and he wanted to actually love his neighbor also. And so the same thing is, again, I point out, to rob my fellow man is only loving God and my fellow man both in this passage. So let's make a few points of application, then the lesson will be yours. One is the difference between God-centered teaching versus man-centered teaching. And that is, there are some things people, the religious humanists, look at the Bible and teach about it, but not because God says it, because they think it coincides with the ideal of man. And that's their focus. And for instance, you think about this here, that is, okay, how about the flood? Genesis 6 chapter. And we read about the flood occasion there in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 chapter. And what lesson do we get about that? Now, I mean, when we read that passage, when I read that passage, what do you see there? We see God's punishment on mankind because of their sin, don't we? And we see about God, as we look at that passage, we see here the fact that salvation comes from God is grace. That Noah found grace in his Lord, Genesis 6, or verse 8 says. Okay, we see God's grace involved there. We also see the fact of that in order to be saved, that Noah had to do what God said to do. In Genesis 6, verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him to do, he did. So he did everything God said in the way God said to do it, right? And not only that, but also the Hebrew writer points out that faith demands that we do the works that God says to do. The faith and works has to go together. And that is by faith. Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his soul, by which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteous which is according to faith. And not only that, but also we see here and we understand, okay, this was because of God's punishment upon the sin of man. That every thought and every intention of man's heart was sinful. And God had enough of it, and God punished them. Now that's how I look at that. That's what I see in that passage. How would the humanists, when they look at that passage, they look at that and say, you know, the reason the world was destroyed by flood is because they didn't take care of the environment like they should have. And that if you don't take care of the environment, then you won't have bad things happen. You don't have floods, you don't have famine, and not only that, but also, they won't take care of their animals like they should. And therefore, that's why they were punished. That is because of how they were treating their animals and how they're treating their environment. And if you think I'm kidding about it, just read some of the writings. That's the lesson they get from that. Or maybe another point is over in John, the 6th chapter, verse 1 to 14, feeding of 5,000. Now again, when I read that, I see here the compassion of Jesus for the people as they're there and the fact that he, by feeding them, is proving again that the deity of Jesus, that's why he's doing this. However, the humanists read that story. And they say, well, the story is all about is sharing. That everybody had enough food there. They just had to share. Those who had food had to share with those who did not have food. And when everybody shared, everybody had plenty to eat and they had some left over. That's what the humans gather for that. So they will quote that passage. That is Jesus' lesson to us to share. And it kind of reminds me our story about two brothers, two young boys, and the mama is making them waffles in the toaster. We only have, you only get one at two slices at a time. And that is, while they're waiting for the waffles, the boys get to fighting over the waffles. Who's going to get the first waffles? And mom says, if, you know, Jesus would actually let the other one have the first ones. And one little boy looked at the other and says, Mommy's right. You can be Jesus. You know, he missed the point. And so what they're doing is they're missing the point here. That wasn't about sharing at all. It's about the fact of Jesus proving his deity. And so why should we not steal? Why should we not lie? Why should we not worship idols? Is it because it makes us feel bad? Is because it's, you know, other people may not like it. No, the reason is because God said no. God said not to do that. Now, by doing what God says, it should make us feel better. And if we do not do what God says, it should make us feel bad. But the reason is not, is really asking my feelings right off, and that is because God said no. And the same thing when I do what God says, it's because He says to do it. Why worship Spirit and Truth? Because God said to, because God said that's the kind of worship that He will accept. And by the way, I do that, now I should feel better because I'm doing it. It should build me up because I'm doing it, but it's not a case where because it simply makes you feel good, then it's okay. And as you look at it, just, you think the humanists realize that if they just tell people forget about the Bible, forget about religion altogether, that doesn't go off very well. In fact, the humanist says, it's okay to keep your religion. It's okay to keep your traditions. However, how the humanist really looks at it is like this. God is dead or God does not exist. He's irrelevant. And not only that, but also that most people are not willing to accept that. If they tell everybody to quit believing in God, then a lot of people are going to be upset by that. So we can't tell them that. However, let them have their religion. Let them have a Bible. Let them go to church. But then simply take God out of the picture. And that's what they do. That's the whole philosophy of religion. That's what we see going on today in a lot of religions today. It's less and less about God, less and less about His love and mercy towards us, more about love and mercy towards each other, is what we're seeing. And so I mentioned here a book that's called A Generation Knows Not God. And basically what it says is that, you know, that many of the religions, they take all the emphasis off God and puts it on man. And what we have come to believe as a society basically is that God's irrelevant, and even in religion. And so that's just a lesson thought that, you know, when we start talking to our neighbors and maybe they say things that you kind of wonder, where do you come from? That's some of where some of them are coming from. Not all of them. I'm not going to paint everybody in the same picture. But we just have to understand the results of this on even religion. The Bible says Jesus died because of our sins. That's God's love for us. And our love for God is to keep His commandments, to do what He says to do. And therefore, we have to keep that in mind. I do appreciate you listening.